guess. Let's take the Word of God this evening and encourage you, if you were able to, if you got that printout, it looks something a little bit like this, and you should have got that. And we're going to be just going through this, and this is, we're just calling this Learning to Forgive Biblically. And I've been trying to consider and think of things that are going to be very practical for us today. And I think if you've been spending more time at home and more time with each other, then guess what? There's going to be more opportunity and more need for forgiveness. So I thought this would be a great opportunity to consider this for the next couple weeks as well. We looked at for a couple weeks on prayer. And now we're going to consider some biblical principles of forgiveness. I want to start, and honestly, tonight we're going to attempt to just simply lay groundwork. And I'm going to have to stop and get a drink. Oh, my goodness. And I appreciate everybody that prayed for me this last weekend. And apparently just got some kind of cold or flu virus. And running a fever Friday. Of course, you all know I went and got tested for the virus. I'm negative. Praise the Lord for that. I know a couple preachers. I know Brother Burton Gates, and he's been another one we could mention, been able to check in on what he's doing, being out on the West Coast and East Coast, and having their services a little earlier than ours, being able to see him preach a little bit to a camera, and that's been a blessing. Here the other night, he was actually standing out on his porch, making sure all his neighbors could hear him as well. And that's a just awesome. So they don't have noise ordinances in Philadelphia, and he takes advantage of that to as much as he can. I praise the Lord for his boldness in doing so. But the main passages of Scripture we're going to look at are Matthew 18. And Luke and chapter number 17. We're actually going to start tonight in Luke in chapter number 17. We're going to look at quite a bit of Scripture this evening. It's our, a Bible study for us. And again, we're trying to lay some groundwork. We're trying to prepare things to build on in the area of forgiveness and helping us to look at this matter of forgiveness and to make sure that we're looking at it from God's perspective. And we're going to just kind of point this out from Scripture. God has a little different view of forgiveness than we do, and he understands a little bit more about forgiveness than we do. He's done it a lot more than we ever have. Amen? And his opinions on forgiveness weren't even the same as the opinions of the apostles themselves, the disciples. They struggled with God's views on this thing of forgiveness. But if you're there with me, I'm going to steal one more drink, and then we'll hopefully just make it through this thing. I got my Altoids in my pocket, and they seem to be working well for me to be able to talk. It was wonderful. Saturday, Sunday, 48 hours, I was locked in a room all by myself waiting on the results, hardly talked at all, and my voice was feeling really good on Monday. I'm telling you, my throat was feeling awesome, not talking at all, and then already this week, it's back to where it's itching constantly, but such is life. So Luke in chapter number 17, it says there in verse number 1, and we're going to eventually get down to verse number 5 in this text, because it kind of ties into, in a way, I'll show you, into Matthew 18. These are two different times that Christ is teaching his disciples on forgiveness, and throughout the Gospels, where you see things mentioned multiple times, it doesn't necessarily mean that it has harmony one with another, as if it's the same time period is being said. But we understand that these are things that were talked about by our Savior multiple times. The Sermon on the Mount, or the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, come forth in a couple different areas in the Gospel, and not that they were always spoke at the same time, but that they were, the principles behind them were used in the same time. And so I want to start with just verse number 1, and again, we're going to lay some groundwork. Be ready to flip through a bunch of scriptures. I hope you have your Bible there with you, even at home. You can still be reverent at home and have your Bible open and have everybody sitting still, listening up, and paying attention to what's going on while you're at home. Luke 17:1, look at there with me. It says this, "Then said he unto the disciples, it is," and you can underline this word, Impossible. Impossible, but that offenses will, and you can underline or circle that word, will come. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. And so here is a certain statement. In fact, you could say this, that it was a statement made with 100% certainty by our Lord and Savior that there are going to be offenses that will come. And you say, well, who are these offenses going to come upon? Who are they going to be to? Well, he was speaking it unto his disciples, so I think we can very much understand that he was directing it towards each and every one of them, and so therefore the broader application is to all of his disciples even today, is that it is impossible that offenses will come. And not that it is just maybe kind of sort of like it might happen, like it's probable that one day I might have an offense that it comes unto my life. Someone might go out of their way to offend me. Someone might do something that is a, if you will, a stumbling block to me. No, it's 100% certainty that offenses will come into each and every one of our lives. There are going to be offenses. An offense, if you look at it by definition, it's interesting. It is a scandal. It is something that is scandalous, something that is done by another person that causes an uneasiness or a distaste for of another. So it's not me who did something, it's me whom something was done unto. It's also defined as this: an offense is a trap or a snare. That's what an offense is. It's an opportunity for me to fall into a trap or a snare. It's an occasion in the life of the disciple. It is an occasion in the life of any individual to fall. That's what an offense is. That's why it's important that Jesus Christ was preparing his disciple to face offenses, preparing his disciples to get ready that offenses will come, because he wanted them to avoid falling. He wanted them to avoid a trap. He wanted them to avoid a snare. He wanted them as well, by definition, to avoid a stumbling block, something that would cause them in their walk with God, in their walk with the Lord, that they would stumble, that they would fall, that they would not be continuing to walk or to run this race that has been set before us. There were offenses that were going to come. Now, you stop and say, well, that's just kind of hard that Jesus is just saying, hey, offenses are going to come and you're just going to have to deal with it. Offenses are going to come and you need to make sure that you don't fall. No, he's warning them ahead of time so that they, when they do come, they are not trapped in them. That when offenses do come, they are not overcome by them and they're not overtaken by them. But the warning is here not to even just dismiss them. In fact, he says, but woe unto him through whom they come. There's a woe given by the Lord and Savior, by the one who is offending. So it's not like they're off scot-free, but I can't control the one who is offending me. I can't control the individual and what they do. I can't control anyone else other than myself. And what the Lord is trying to help his disciples to understand is that they better recognize that offenses are coming into their life, and they are going to have to give an account of themselves before God. They're going to have to take responsibility for themselves, and they're going to have to decide how they are going to respond, and their response is going to either be that they can respond in a fleshly manner, and certainly every one of us, I shouldn't have to go into a long dispensation. I'm sorry if you're joining us from YouTube. These are the problems we're working on fixing, and it looks like YouTube is cut out again. Hopefully you'll be joining us soon if you're just picking us up on Facebook. But these were the kind of things that God was trying to help them to realize, that when those offenses do happen in life, when those offenses do come in life, I'm prepared and I'm ready that I don't stumble over them. And God's going to take care of the person that is offending. God's more than capable of taking care of people when they have been offensive. And many times we want to stand up and fight our own battles, but we can, again, you can go back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you'll be very clued in to God's mind on the issue. And his mind is that we would allow him to take up for us. And look in verse number 2, it says, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck, and he be cast into the sea, than that he should offend send one of these little ones. And we often, many times, will consider and we will think that that is simply talking about someone offending a child in a horrible thing to do. But I want us to bear this in mind, that each and every one of us, if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are the children of God. We've been given that title. We are now the sons of God, the daughters of God, if we receive Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into his family. He is our heavenly Father. And now we have this wonderful heavenly Father. And you understand with me that when someone offends one of the children of my heavenly Father takes offense at it. My heavenly Father takes up for it. Just as any parent would, just as any father that is a loving, kind father would look and see if they have a child that is being offended, it is going to be the heart of a loving father to step in and take up for their child. They're going to desire to do that. Our Heavenly Father does as well. I want you to understand that I don't have to respond in my flesh when offenses come. I have a God that's going to take care of me. I don't have to in my flesh lash out at everyone that has offended me. I need to, in times of when I am offended, I need to have faith rather in God. And those are the two responses, honestly, that we can have. We can have our flesh that flares up, that gets angry, our flesh that jumps up and says, I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to make sure everybody knows that I've been wronged. I'm going to make sure everyone knows that something wrong has happened to me and that I deserve to be treated better than this and that they have no right to treat me that way. I'm going to wrong all the rights, or right all the wrongs. Get that correct? That's a fleshly response, my friend. God would rather that we would respond in faith. We're going to look at this a little bit more in depth in just a minute. But I want us to, just for the sake of time, read verse 3, 4, and 5. It says, take heed to who? Yourself again. He's talking to disciples. Again, I can't control what other people do. I can control how I respond. And we always need to remember that life is not about what happens to you. Life is about how you respond. Many people's lives are crushed because they respond wrong to the things that happen to their life. And you say, well, the things that happened to them, preacher, they were wrong. They shouldn't have been treated like that. I understand that. But reality is this. If somebody in their flesh offends someone else, it is not going to be remedied by someone in their flesh responding to the offense. It is only going to be an answer of faith. Faith is the only answer that we have, and not faith in myself thinking, well, I have enough faith in myself to know that I will crush anybody who tries to offend me. No. No, I have faith in God that God is going to take care of me. Listen, that is not of man's flesh. That is all of faith in God. And so we understand this. Look at verse number 3. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. You have a right to say, listen, you shouldn't do that. Doesn't mean that you beat them over the head with a baseball bat, but they can be rebuked. It's simply a matter of fact of you making sure, listen, you should not be addressing me in the manner, you should not be treating me in the manner, you should not be trying to take advantage of me, you should not try to be stealing from me, you should not try to defraud me. It's okay, you can rebuke them. And if he repent, forgive him. That's not a response of the flesh. The response of the flesh is, I'm never talking to them again. I want nothing to do with them ever again. And I understand this, that there are some offenses that it's going to be difficult to have communication. It's going to be difficult for there to be a camaraderie, for there to be a togetherness on. But listen to me, there should never be, and there never was of our Lord, an unwillingness to forgive anyone who repented. Forgiveness does not mean that now everything is restored to the way it was. I can forgive someone who has stolen from me and still not trust them to not steal again. And I'm not going to give them an opportunity to steal from me again. That doesn't mean I don't forgive them. That does, hey, I forgive you, and here's the routing number and my checking account. No, that doesn't mean that's foolish. We need to be wise in our forgiveness, but I can forgive and we not be the best of friends ever again. because of what someone's offense was, and there can still be forgiveness that is given. So if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, guess what? Thou shalt forgive him. I want us to notice, before we move on, the response of the disciples. Because the response of the disciples was this. The apostles said unto the Lord, increase our what? Faith. Increase our faith. For them, the idea of someone offending me 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, I forgive them when they come to me and say, you know what, I talked bad about you, I gossiped about you again, and I need you to forgive me. Well, didn't you just do that an hour ago? I did, and I need to repent. I'm confessing it to you. I need to get right with you again, and will you forgive me? Well, guess what? 7 times a day, that text takes place, or something similar to it takes place. The apostles' response to 7 times of being forgiven or offering forgiveness was this. That must take a great amount of faith. You realize why it takes a great amount of faith? Because even the apostles, once it got to number 6, 5, 6, 7, come on, even the apostles were like, listen, now it's time to take matters into my own hands. They obviously are not serious. They aren't taking me for real. They don't really care about me. And listen, our flesh has a tendency to start to rise up and want to take control. And they said, if we were to do that, Lord, this is what we're going to need you to do. If that's what you expect of us, if that's what you would require of us, this is what we need from you. We need you to increase our faith. That's what it was going to take. I want to look at a story that kind of, I believe, gives this same idea of one who could have responded in the flesh, but instead responded to God by faith. Look over to Matthew in chapter number 15. Matthew in chapter number 15. And that'll put us close to where we're going to be here in a moment as well in Matthew 18. Matthew in chapter number 15. And probably many of you are familiar with this story, but it's the Syrophoenician woman. We know that from Mark in chapter 7, which would be in harmony with this text here in Matthew 15. But she's a Greek. She's a Syrophoenician, according to Mark 7, Mark in chapter number 7. But it says here in Matthew's gospel in verse number 21, says, then Jesus went thence and departed unto the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon would be north on the Mediterranean coast, north of Tel Aviv, north of Haifa, the capital there. They'd be north of those. They'd be outside of, even in that day, the borders of the land of Israel. They'd be just north of the land of Israel. Still thriving cities today in Syria and Tyre and Sidon. So Christ is leaving Jewry. He is leaving the nation of Israel. He has gone into another area. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. He ignored her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us, as she is ignored by the Savior, as he continues just to pass on by, not stopping to pay her any mind at all. She begins to cry after him. She goes after him, so much so that the disciples, who are such spiritual characters, like you and I, get so annoyed with her that they are asking that the Lord would cause her to be quieted and cause her to leave them alone, that she would not bother them anymore. Send her away, for she crieth after us. Verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Basically, put it like this, I was not sent here to help you. And therefore, he felt no obligation to help her. May I say this? God has no obligation to help any of us. Many times we feel that God owes us, or that when we cry, God has to. He has to attend unto everything we tell him to do, and everything we pray, and everything we say. And he's promised himself to attend to everything that we pray in his name, or if you will, in his will. But he had not promised himself nor obligated himself in any way to help in this situation. Then came she at that response that, listen, I don't have to do anything for you. The Bible says that she came and worshiped him. Mark chapter 7 and verse 25, it says that she fell at his feet. Again, we understand the biblical worship always results itself in a prostrated position. And I want to encourage you in your prayer life, you need to prostrate yourself before God. You need to bow yourself down before God. But at the word that I will not help you, I've not been sent here to help you, I have no obligation of my Heavenly Father that I've been sent here to help you with, she came and worshiped, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered. You say, well, I mean, certainly at this point, now Jesus is feeling generous and she's acknowledged him. I mean, look at the way she even acknowledged him as if he is a Lord. And she but the Bible says, and he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Can you imagine Jesus Christ telling somebody, listen, you're nothing but a dog, and I'm not going to take that which is offered unto my children, unto the house of Israel, and cast it before you, a dog. You realize with me, she had an opportunity to make a choice right here. She had acknowledged who Jesus Christ was. She even bowed down in herself and worshipped him. She humbled herself before him, and now she is set to make a decision of how she is going to respond. I can tell you this. I understand that there is such things as racism. It's very real. And people don't necessarily respond to it too well. Not in their day, not in our day. That people don't necessarily like when people poke at someone else's ethnicity. They didn't like it then. This is not good now. And he's called her a dog because she is not of the right race. She is not of the house of Israel. She therefore is not worthy of his service. She's not worthy of what he has to offer. Here she has a choice. And I can tell you, in her flesh and in my flesh, what my choice would be. Someone wants to mock me. Someone wants to call me names. My nature is that I'm going to speak back. I'm going to speak my mind. I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to be offended. But she didn't respond like that at all. In fact, her answer in verse number 27 is so amazing. It was not of her flesh at all. It says, and she said, truth, I am a dog. I don't have any right to deserve or to receive from you anything. That's a truth. Lord, look at verse 27. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Do you realize here with me tonight that if she would have responded in her flesh, she would have gotten nothing. But look at verse 28, because Christ tells us exactly what she responded in. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. She did not respond in her flesh. She responded to Christ by faith. And you and I, when we face offenses in life, when we are offended in life, we have to understand this one thing, that they do not require a response of our flesh. They require a response of our faith that overcomes the flesh in which was used to offend one of faith in the first place. This woman gives us a perfect picture of that one of one's response in faith. It's acknowledged by the Savior that great is thy faith because of the response that she had. And understand this with me. God did take up and meet the need that was presented. When she responded, to the circumstance in faith. With that in mind, I want us now to go to Matthew 18. We're going to lay down another principle that we need to grab about forgiveness. That's the first principle, that we must respond in faith and not in the flesh. If we're going to be able to see God work in the midst of our offenses, that we aren't going to be having them, we aren't going to have them to be a stumbling block, we're going to have to respond by faith and not in our flesh. Second principle is this in Matthew in chapter number 18. And I know, again, these are going to be very familiar verses to you if you're a student of the Word of God. And before I read them, I'm going to get another drink. I do apologize for that. But here, let's look at verse number 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Now it's obvious by our text that Peter threw out a number that he thought would have been, well, kind of high. In fact, we could almost say it like this, because of the text that we started in Luke chapter 17, when Christ said, if thy brother comes to you seven times in a day and seven times repents, seven times I'd expect you to forgive. Their response was, Lord, we need a lot of faith to do that. For us not to be offended under such circumstances, it would take an enormity of faith that you're going to have to add to our lives. So if you will it with me, if you can think about this, as Peter comes to Jesus and he throws out this number seven and says, listen, if I was to, you know, forgive him seven times, I mean, that would be sufficient. It's after seven times that then I can respond in my flesh. I mean, because to do it seven times is going to take so much faith. So on that seventh time, then it's okay for me to not have to forgive him and to not have to have a reaction to his repentance and to his false, fake sorrow any longer. I'm going to not have to be obliged to forgive him. You can see where Peter sets the bar of forgiveness is at that number seven, and Jesus just looks at him, and you can underline this. He says, I say not unto thee. Peter, you didn't get the number seven from me. You didn't find that the number seven, hey, we know in Bible times that the number seven was the number of completion. So once I've apologized, once I've forgiven that seventh time, I'm no longer under any obligation to forgive any dirty rat that's going to offend me again that many times. Peter, I say not unto thee. Peter, you're not getting that number from anything I've said. You've come up with that number all on your own. You've come up with the number seven as if it's some great number, as if you're trying to attain unto some feat of faith that is just an astronomical thing to accomplish. And this number, this numeric number of seven that you come up with is some great thing. But I'm going to give you something that's going to blow your mind here, Peter. Something, if you think seven is an impossible number, try this one. 70 times 7. Peter, if you think you're even close, and you think that you're really extending yourself out there, that you by faith are causing yourself to be, I mean, really doing something great for God, let me inform you, you're not even coming close to what I desire of you. That's what I would desire is 490 times. 490 times. It's obvious that, if you will, God's standard of forgiveness and Peter's are worlds apart, right? I mean, consider that I mean, seven as compared to 490, I mean, those aren't even close. If I was to walk up to any individual and say, listen, you can have $7 or $490. I mean, come on, wouldn't take much of an accountant to realize I'm going to take the 490. I mean, it's bigger, and it's not just a little bigger, it's 70 times bigger. I'm going to take the amount that's 70 times bigger, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ looks at Peter, says, no, 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 God is not thrilled that you had the faith to do something 77 times. He's going to want 70 times that number, and you stop and say, man, where did Christ just pull that number out of, that 490? Is that just that Christ is quick-witted and he threw out a number that he knew was going to blow the mind of Peter, that it was a number that we'd understand? I believe the underlying principle is that you never get to stop forgiving. If you do the math of minutes in the day, that's actually a little less than every 3 minutes. 490 times. It's a little less than 3 minutes a day that someone is going to offend and offend and offend and offend, and you're going to have to say, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. I mean, 490 times. If it was to happen in one day every 3 minutes, you'd be required to say those words, I forgive you. You understand with me, that's an impossibility in our flesh. That's only possible with God and through faith in God that I could ever look at an individual who has offended me that many times and say, you know what, I still forgive you. And can I point this out, that if you and I haven't surpassed 490, we're lying to ourselves. I'm talking about with our relationship to God. And every one of us, every time we're repentant, and every time, I'm talking about truly in our heart, we stop and we're convicted of our sin, we desire to get our heart right with God, we desire to get our life right with God. If we want to sit here and act like 490, I'm glad I never have gotten close to that. I'm telling you, we've been lying, and there's a lot more things we probably need to seek the face of God and receive forgiveness for. Because we've been great offenders of God, of God's law. And we've always, when we've come to him with repentance, found forgiveness. Much more than 490. This wasn't some random number that Jesus Christ came up with. 490, and I put these scriptures in your in that handout we gave you. I want you to be able to look at them, be Berean about them, and go and study them. We're going to look at them a little bit, but study these and check these out, because it's pretty significant. 490 was significant to God concerning his personal forgiveness to Israel. It was very significant. 490 was the number of Sabbaths that had passed that they had not observed. 490, when we think about Sabbaths, of course, Saturday for them, every seventh day was a Sabbath for them. But also, there was a Sabbath of the land. And if you look over in 2 Chronicles in chapter number 36, flip over there, you'll find out that when Christ sent away the children of Israel to captivity to Babylon for 70 years, that as well was not some random number that he just came up with. He was throwing darts at a wall and hit 70 and thought, my goodness, that's be a good time for them to go and think about how they've sinned and think about how they've walked away from me and think about how they've not been faithful to me. No, it wasn't a random number at all. In 2 Chronicles in chapter number 36 tells us it was not a random number, because in the nation of Israel, there was a Sabbath that was given to the land. A Sabbath that was given to the land is this, that for 6 years they would farm their land. On the seventh year, they were to let the land rest. When my father was growing up in the great state of Kansas, they farmed 4 sections of ground. They farmed 4 square miles of ground. And each of those square miles, they had 4 of them, they would farm 3 of them every year. And they would go in a rotation. So they would farm three square miles. One of them would lie dormant. The next year, that one would be used. Another one would lie dormant. And they were rotating the ground for a couple of different reasons. If you remember back in the dirty 30s, the dust bowls that were taking place was because the Midwest didn't develop this kind of mentality of farming, and they were farming so much it was eroding the ground, and the ground was becoming to where it was so dry and so broken up that it was blowing away, and we have what's known as the dirty 30s. So farmers had to begin to start to implement the idea of letting ground rest. As well, when ground is able to rest, it's able for take time to build up the nutrients and to build up the minerals and things that are needed to help to grow the crops that are planted there. I mean, there's not just some random thought that God said, you know what, I just think it's good that every 7 years I'm not going to let you farm your land. No, no, no. God knew exactly what that land needed, and he knew that land needed rest for it to be able to go ahead and grow crops. As well as this, when we think about a Sabbath day, and one stopping and saying, I'm going to exact all my labors on a day, I'm going to take time to rest, it's a gift of God. It's a gift to It's a gift by the promise of God, and it's one that he desires for man to take. It also was to help them to be able to learn they could trust God. You don't have to go out and work yourself to the bone 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You need to stop and trust me. When we look at the land, every 7 years they had that same thing as well. That they were going to have to stop. They were going to have to be good stewards. They were going to have to consider that, listen, we're coming up on that seventh year. We're going to have to lay in store. I wonder where they would have been able to look back through in their own history and find out a guy that took and prepared for a famine. Remember Joseph? Joseph, if you go back to the book of Genesis, Joseph took 7 years and he prepared for a 7 year famine. I'm wanting you to get this, that if one was wise and if one was desirous to honor God with their land and to honor God with their labor, there was always a preparation that they were making for a drought and for a time when they would exact their labors to be obedient to God and to give their land that they had worked a rest. God had given it unto them. But as we look in 2 Chronicles in chapter number 36, look in verse number 20, it says, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbaths. To fulfill 70 years. 70 Sabbaths. Well, guess what? Every 7 years, 70 times 7, 490. They had stolen 70 Sabbaths from the Lord. 70 Sabbath years from the Lord. And God didn't just come up with a number out of the blue and say, listen, I'm just going to throw you in captivity for 70 years. Do I hear 80? No, no, no. He knew exactly how many Sabbaths they had skipped, how dishonest they had been, how untrusting of him they had been, how unfaithful they had been with what he had given them. And now he was requiring those Sabbaths back from them. And you say, well, my goodness, God is mean. I can't imagine he just took those Sabbaths back from them and God was using them in a way of vengeance. Not at all. Go over to Jeremiah. It says, as by the word of Jeremiah, we'll go over to Jeremiah 29 and look in verse number 10. It says, for thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah in chapter 29 and verse number 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. And I will perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. He's angry. He's mad. He's furious. No, no, no. My thoughts are this. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you, and ye shall seek me and find me, and ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again unto the place where I caused you to be carried away captive. You say, well, what's taking place here? Oh, God's getting his 70 years back. And God's causing them to go through a time of trouble and a time of difficulty. but it is to bring them back to a place of peace with Him. And they're going to find that there's a loving God that desires to have fellowship with them, fellowship that they had broken, and a God that was willing to, guess what? Forgive them in their sin. Yeah. Also this, just one other significance to the number 490. It'd be what we would call the 70th week of Daniel. It's the tribulation week. There was a prophecy in Daniel 9. You can flip over there with me if you'd like. But in Daniel, in chapter number 9, Daniel gives a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and of the coming of the Lord. And it's in these weeks are given in years. There's 77-year periods that are going to take place. It says in verse number 24 of Daniel in chapter 9. And verse number 24 and verse number 27 are where we're going to cue in, but we're going to read down through verse number 27. And then we'll come back to 24 and 27. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to behold Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not from himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolation and desolations are determined. So here we have 69 weeks that he speaks of. Verse number 25 and 26. He's speaking of the 69 of the weeks that are going to take place, that we're going to end with the death of the Messiah. That's where those 69 weeks were going to take place. There's a period of 7 weeks, and then there's 62 weeks. 7 and 62 is 69. We're in, if you will, a parenthesis. If you were to say, well, why didn't the 70th week just automatically happen? We're in that, what we would call, theologically, if you were to study it, a parenthesis. We're waiting for that 70th week to take place. That 70th week is going to be known as the tribulation period. If you are at all are studying the world today and you're studying the Word of God, you might be very aware that a lot of things that are happening right now in the world today would speak of the groanings that are taking place before this 7-year period. We better make sure that we're right with the Lord. But understand with me that there is going to be a 70th week that's going to take place. We call it the tribulation period. And there's first 3.5 years are going to be times of peace. And the last 3.5 years are going to be what is known as the Great Tribulation. That's what most people, when they actually read the Bible and take it seriously, are wanting to avoid, is that period of Great Tribulation. And I'm going to tell you this, if you're hearing my voice tonight, the only way of avoiding that Great Tribulation is for you to repent before God and receive His Son, Jesus Christ, as the payment for your sins, or you're going to be going through that tribulation period, and there's going to be nothing to bring you out. But look, in verse number 24, what the end of that 70th week is going to bring, in verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. I'm telling you, at the end of the 70th week, and we know these to be years, so there's 70 again times 7 is 490. At the end of that 490 years, at the very end of that tribulation period, this is what's going to take place. Our Lord and Savior is going to come back with us. We're going to come back with Him, rather, I'm sorry. And we're going to come back on white horses and in white robes, and He's going to come back to this earth. He's going to step His foot on the Mount of Olives. He's going to split it into. He's going to open that eastern gate. He's going to walk right up into the Temple Mount. He is going to sit upon His throne. He will be crowned as the one and holy King. And that 490 years is going to take place. And at the very end of it will be an end of sin. And I'm telling you, even in that tribulation period, there are going to be witnesses that are going to rise up. 144,000 Jewish men, virgins, are going to rise up, and they are going to preach of the Messiah and of Jesus. I'm telling you, there will be those who had not had an opportunity, as you have, to hear the gospel that will be saved in that period of time. But at the end of that 490 years, when Christ returns to this earth, listen to me, that opportunity for forgiveness of sin for all mankind for all eternity, it's going to end. And God has put with 490 the end of all His forgiveness. And can you get this with me? As Christ looks at His disciples, and they're thinking, man, Peter especially, seven times to forgive, that takes a lot of faith. And seven, that's a great number. I mean, that shows that I'm a very spiritual individual. I've forgiven seven times the same offense. And says the Lord said, no, 490, as if to give us the idea that until I'm done forgiving, are you with me? Until I'm done forgiving, you don't get to be done forgiving. Till I've ended forgiveness, and it's not that God doesn't want to forgive, but He has put a date and time upon when that forgiveness will end. If you haven't received it, you better heed it. But until I'm done forgiving, neither can you. My friend, we have been forgiven much. We have an obligation of our Heavenly Father to, by faith, respond in forgiveness in our life. Everyone here is going to be offended. The reality is, everybody under the sound of my voice is probably also going to be the result of offense. And you're going to have need of forgiveness, both of your Heavenly Father and of your fellow friends, family, disciples, spouses. And guess what? If you're a child of our Heavenly Father, He desires that you, by faith, would forgive. Not that you, by your flesh, rise up and act as if you're going to take care of your problems and your offenses, but that you, by faith, simply find it in your heart to be as your Heavenly Father and learn to forgive. So, two principles. God desires us not to respond in the flesh, but in faith. And our Heavenly Father expects us to forgive as long as He is willing to forgive. We're going to continue on with this next week. I didn't even get to the little diagrams down here. They're going to be fun. I hope that's a blessing to you tonight. I hope that's an encouragement to you. But let's close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at our prayer sheet. Dear Heavenly Father,